Well, as I was preparing for this morning, by the way, I've entitled our lesson this morning, A Race, A Call for Endurance, from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. As I was preparing for that, I came across this story of a Wycliffe missionary named Arietta Loving. And as I read this little story to you, I want you to remember it as we go through our lesson this morning and see how it applies as we're studying the Word. Arietta Loving was washing her breakfast dishes one morning when she saw Jimmy, a 5-year-old neighbor boy, heading straight towards the back porch of her house. Now, she had just finished painting the back porch handrails, and she was very proud of her work. And she said to Jimmy, "Come around to the front door, Jimmy. There's wet paint on the porch rails." Jimmy replies, "I'll be careful." And he didn't even turn. He just kept going straight. "No, Jimmy," she said. "Don't come up the steps." "I'll be careful," he said, getting dangerously close to coming up the steps. Finally, she shouted, "Jimmy, stop. I don't want carefulness. I want obedience." As the words burst from her mouth, she suddenly remembered Samuel's response to King Saul, that to obey is better than sacrifice. How would Jimmy respond? Arietta wondered. To her relief, he shouted back, "All right, Loving, I'll go around to the front door." And he was the only one who ever called her by her last name, Loving. And it endeared him to her from the very beginning. But as he turned around to go to the front of the house, Arietta thought to herself, "How often am I like Saul or like Jimmy, wanting to go my own way? I rationalize with God, 'I'll be careful, Lord,' as I proceed on my own path. But he doesn't want carefulness. He wants obedience." As I said this morning, I've entitled our lesson this morning, "The Race, The Call for Endurance." Our writer in our passage this morning refers to or likens the Christian life to that of an endurance race. He used the word endure 3 times in the first 3 verses of our passage this morning, thus emphasizing the theme of a race. Verse 1b reads, in fact, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, we've just finished reading all the testimonies of faith in our previous chapter, in chapter 11. A group who our writer calls a great cloud of witnesses in chapter 12, verse 1. It's as though they're watching us, as though we're running before them in a stadium. These are the Old Testament heroes of faith. But they're really not watching us, are they? Because there's nowhere in Scripture that ever says these Old Testament saints are watching us. Maybe angels may be watching us, but I doubt if anyone else is. But they ran with endurance the race that was theirs. They were victorious lives, and they're there to inspire us, to encourage us. We know that in essence they're not watching us. However, because this race or our journey through this world is so important, the author describes it then as a race. Therefore, any unnecessary weight or hindrances have to be eliminated. You remember in the Greco-Roman games, runners would often remove their clothing so that nothing would impede them in the race. Our writer uses this metaphor to teach us to discard anything that interferes with a total commitment to Jesus Christ, especially those little pet sins that we want to hang on to. In verse 1 of chapter 12, then, it speaks of a race. The Bible often uses figures of speech to teach us, especially in the New Testament. He will use us to help us to understand what the writer is trying to convey to us. And he'll use everyday things or events or practices to help us. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. In chapter 2, verse 5 of the same chapter, he says also, "Anyone who competes as an athlete does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." In 2 Timothy 2:6, he speaks of a hardworking farmer who ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. In Ephesians 6:11, he tells us to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In 1 Corinthians 9:26, Paul says, "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Jesus called his followers in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, as light and salt in the world. Peter called his Christian followers babes, living stones, a holy priesthood. Paul used the figure of a race in 1 Corinthians 9:24, referring to running it well. And in Galatians 5:7 and Philippians 2:16, he speaks of running it in vain. And so our writer in Hebrews this morning likes to use the idea of a race. He uses various aspects of a race, comparing it to a faithful life in Jesus Christ. Today we're going to discuss in our itinerary, we're going to discuss the race, the encouragement for us to run it, the encumbrances that we must face in running it, our example that we have to follow, the goal of those who run the race, and then a final exhortation. So with all that in mind, then let's begin to unpack our lesson this morning and apply it to our lives as believers in Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior, as we look then at the event. Let's read it together. If you open your Bibles to chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Let's read through verse 3. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and this sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Okay, let's go back now. Who is this addressed to? We see that it's addressed to us, to those who have repented of their sins, who have placed their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness and salvation, and have believed that he died, was buried, and rose again, paying the penalty for your sins and promising you eternal life. That's who it's addressed to. So the key phrase for our passage this morning is, let us run then with endurance. Now, if you're not a believer here this morning, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, repented of your sins, then you're on the outside looking in. And this race is not for you. So let's look closer then at the details of the race, beginning in verse 1. Now, what do you think of when you think of a race? Maybe you think of a NASCAR race. They just had one this week over by where I live. Maybe it's a motorcycle races, a horse races. They just had the Triple Crown winner. Swimming races, cycling, airplanes, boats, Olympics, and the list goes on, doesn't it? Well, in our passage this morning, it's none of those. It's none of those. This is a race that all believers are called to run. And it says we are faithfully to run it. It's not a race, as I said, that we generally think of. It's not a sprint. It's not a mile. It's not even a marathon. No, this is a spiritual race that God has marked out for each of us as believers in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that race, folks, is different for each and every one of us. The word race in the Greek is agon, from which we get our word agony. Agony. So you get the idea here that this is not a race of luxury. It's instead demanding, it's grueling, it's agonizing, and most of the time, it's going to require our utmost in self-discipline, determination, and perseverance. Now, you may be thinking, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't sign up for anything like that. Maybe you're thinking, I'm not going to do this. I'm just going to sit on the sideline, and I'm going to watch you guys. I'm going to watch you other Christians do this, and I'm going to pray for you, though. Well, let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. If you're a true Christ, if you're a true Christian, you don't have that option. We're all called to run this life race for Christ. And you can do this. It's not you can't. You can. It's going to be hard, sure. But our Lord Jesus Christ has given us everything we need in order to succeed in His Word. Just as 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And so, let's continue then and see what that entails. Because all along the way, we've been told we have this help to encourage us, to inspire us, as it says in verse 1, a cloud of witnesses. They've each ran their own spiritual race. They finished well. As we've just studied in chapter 11, they surround us. And if they could, they would be cheering for you in every leg of your race that you endure. But there is nowhere in Scripture that tells us that they're doing that, is there? Well, most likely the picture that our writer is trying to convey to us this morning is like a room or a hall, you might say, where we could see all the life events written down on scrolls for us to read. Just like we had in chapter 11. Where it tells us of their life and their successes, but even in greater detail. But you know what, folks? We have that. We have that hall. We have those scrolls. It's our Bible. If we would just take the time to study these lives, we could see what they went through, how they endured it. As we stated previously in 2 Peter 1:3, we have everything we need then for life and godliness. It's found in His Word. Well, he goes on to say, therefore, since we have all these witnesses. Oh, yeah. And by the way, who are those witnesses? Can you shout some out for me this morning? You remember who they were? Shout them out. I can't hear you. Abraham's one. Who else? Moses. Who else? Gideon. Yeah. Any others? Jacob. Barak. Rahab, Jephthah. Okay, awesome. Well, the list goes on. In fact, there are 17 in chapter 11 that it speaks of. 17. Let's look then at the requirements of our race this morning. The requirements. Because all these witnesses and many others, here's what he says that we must do. Now remember, he's saying this not to discourage us, because he doesn't want us to fail. And in order to do that, then it says, he tells us that means that we must then lay aside every encumbrance. Lay aside them, because that's anything that weighs you down. In the Greek, it means a mass or a weight. Remember what I said before, in the Greco-Roman games, the runners would often remove their clothing so that nothing would impede them. For these Jews, remember in Hebrews, the encumbrance that was weighing them down, for a lot of them, was Judaism. He wants them to put Judaism behind them because it's dragging them down from really following Christ alone. Our writer uses this metaphor to teach us also that we need to discard anything that interferes a total commitment with to Christ, especially those distracting little pet sins you want to hang on to. And so when we think of this in connection with a metaphor of a contestant in a race, it has the sense then that the runner must put off. He must be able to get rid of this stuff in order to attain his goal unhampered. Let me ask you this morning, when was the last time you examined your life to see if there's anything weighing you down that interferes with you and your obedience to Christ? So what is the weight, the burden that he's speaking of here? Well, it's not possible to define exactly what that burden is that the author has in mind for sure. The writer himself abandons any attempt to actually name them. And the reason is because they would be different for all of us. But in view of the great host of witnesses who have preceded us, it indicates then that we should imitate, copy, mirror, trying to follow their example, and maybe even surpass them in order to attain our goal. But in order to do that, it means that we must not allow anything to hamper or distract us in our journey. We must lay aside, put off, cast away some of them. Is that what he said? Some of them? Some of the encumbrances? No, every encumbrance. Every one of them. Why? Because the encumbrance or the burdens that we carry can lead us to sin. And the reason God wants us to lay them aside, to dispose of them, is because they easily entangle us. Easily entangle us, which means then they are easy to be involved in. They become difficult. It's in complicated circumstances which it's very difficult to escape from. And so you become bogged down in the mire. You're like a bird in a trap cage. And he's telling us, get rid of them. Lay them aside. Let us run with endurance. Be steadfast. Firm, standing firm. Know what, why, and who you believe in. Persevere. Never give up. Finish the race that God has set before you. Endurance then is determination. If you could describe endurance, here's what it would be. Endurance is the determination to keep going even though everything in you wants to slow down. It wants to, it's telling you, give up. You ever been there before? You just want to give up? How many of you here played high school football? Raise your hand. Yeah, there's quite a few of us. Do you remember in high school, practices usually began in the middle of August? The temperatures would most likely be in the hundreds sometimes. And you thought, at least I did, I thought I was going to die. You know, that I thought it would never get over. And you just want to quit. And you've kept on going the next day, and by the third day, your muscles hurt you so bad because you hadn't used them for so long, and you're still wanting to give up. But you didn't. You persisted, and you kept on, and things begin to get better. In fact, for a lot of us, it became fun. We enjoyed it. That is the picture here. It's going to be toilsome at times, folks. It's hard work, and it may seem as if there's no sense in it, that there's no rewards that I can see or you can see at the present, but that's not true. There are rewards. There are eternal rewards in the future and even rewards for you now. Remember to whom the Hebrews was originally written, the Hebrew Jews. They were experiencing great hardships. Many of them, though, had started out well, didn't they? They were thrilled with their new life in Christ. But then as time went on, it began to wear off. and problems arose, and they lost their enthusiasm. They lost their confidence, and they started looking back at their old life of Judaism, and they begin to weaken, and they begin to waver. You know, it wasn't new just for the Hebrew Jews. Paul had that same experience with those that he ministered to. Listen to how he dealt with them. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." And so when we're thinking, "I just want to give up. I just want to throw in the towel. I've had it. I can't do it." That's when you need to turn to Scripture. Turn to Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 says, "Therefore, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And you're saying, "Okay, I get the picture. But how can I have that kind of endurance?" Well, think about this. Our writer this morning of Hebrews is speaking the very words of God. They're God-breathed. Our God, the one who knows us, the one who created us, better than we know ourselves. He's our creator. He is our savior. He is our provider. And he's telling us this morning how to run this race. And it's not under our own strength or our own power. And so we find the answer in verse 2 that he gives us by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the answer for us, how do I do that? You need to take your eyes off of ourselves and fix them on Jesus Christ, who by his suffering has accomplished the work as author of salvation, giving his life, shedding his own blood on the cross to pay for the sins of you and me. He's the author. He's the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. Just as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we maybe would walk in them? No, so that we would walk in them." Not only is he admonishing the believers, but he's making it very clear to those Hebrews who had not received Christ as their Savior that this is a more difficult thing than they imagine. You see, it's not just saying, "Oh, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord." Just saying a simple prayer, walking down the aisle and saying a prayer, and then, "Oh, I'm good. I'm just going to go on my own way and do what I want to do." He said, no, it's more difficult than you can imagine. He doesn't want them to be blind to the fact that as a Christian, you will suffer. He also wants everyone, you and me alike, to think as it says in verses 3 and 4. Let's read it together. Verse 3 and 4, he says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself," speaking of Christ here, "so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Well, who's that referring to? Christ, isn't it? None other than our Lord. Look to him. He's the subject of our faith, our salvation. He's the author and the finisher of your faith. The word author in the Greek is also rendered as a leader, sometimes also as a pioneer. You see that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It's Christ who has blazed the trail for us, and we are to follow him. The word finisher only occurs here in this passage. But it's related to a verb, telehu, which means to perfect, to bring to completion. And so we see Christ is the perfect example of our enduring faith. And we are called to live out our lives then in faith. And He is the one, Christ is the one, who perfects it in us. And you may be here this morning as we read this, and maybe we're feeling just a little bit ashamed of how we're running this race. All of us should be. But we should remember that the shame of the cross didn't deter Christ in His mission. It doesn't have to yours either. You can repent. Christ was victorious. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We know that in Psalm 110:1 and Hebrews 1:3. But likewise for us, folks, this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that victory, that joy awaits us as believers who will endure in faith. And He wants us to not grow weary. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. It gave Jesus joy to perfectly complete what was necessary to accomplish our salvation, fulfilling the will of His Father. Jesus is the supreme example, the willingness to suffer, who faced hostility, was opposed, and yet endured even the cross. Yes, He went to the cross joyfully because He knew from all eternity that was the only way that we could be saved, to be with Him. The Bible says that for the joy set before Him, before Christ, He endured the cross, scorning its shame. The cross was the most cruel form of punishment ever known to man. And He endured it because He loves us that much. You know, that same opposition that He faced, it's still alive, and it's still faced by all believers today. We see that in Acts 28:22. You know, Paul says in Galatians 6:17, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." If you want to study somebody who really suffered for Christ, study Paul's life, and then we'll see how well we have it. Colossians 1:24, Paul says he rejoices in his suffering for the church and for Christ. You know, in America, we don't suffer like many places in the world do. But there are places where Christians are still being killed, martyred for their faith. Well, in verse 3, our writer tells us to remember that all the pressures, all the trials, persecution, and exhaustion that we go through is nothing. It is nothing compared to what Christ endured for you and for me. Thus far, in the first three verses, we've seen then the race that we're to run, the encouragement for us to run it, the encumbrances that we must lay aside if we're going to run it, and our example that we have to follow. The metaphor of a race then teaches us that we are to discard anything and everything that interferes with a total commitment to Jesus Christ. Inspiring as these heroes from chapter 11 are, the author carefully points out for us as readers the supreme example of persevering in faith then is looking to Christ. In order to finish well, our eyes must stay fixed on Him in our race. Well, let's continue then on our journey as we examine the discipline of God in verses 4 through 11, beginning then with discipline's positive value. In Hebrews, the Jews in Hebrews had indeed, we know, suffered for their faith. We see that in chapter 10, verses 33 to 34. But their sufferings need to be put in perspective. You see, rough experiences, trials and tribulations should never be construed then to mean that their belief in Christ was a mistake. These kind of things are to be considered normal in a Christian life, and they actually can become beneficial for growth in Christ-likeness. So let's continue then by putting these trials in perspective. Let's read together verses 4 through 6. It says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Well, in verse 4, when it says, "You have not resisted to the point of bloodshed," it's speaking mostly of martyrdom. They indeed had suffered for the Lord. But they're still alive, aren't they? They hadn't suffered martyrdom, even though many of them had previously. But you know what, folks? We haven't suffered that either, have we? We're still alive here this morning as we read this. But every believer, though, even then and now, are to be engaged in striving against sin, which ultimately is connected with our suffering. Now, I seriously doubt, and if you doubt this, you can talk to me afterwards. I seriously doubt if there's any of us, myself included, who have fought this battle as vigorously as we should. And he's telling us that we all need God's discipline to help us overcome any sin that impedes us in running this race. And in verses 5 and 6, we find then that God's love for his children includes not only forgiveness, but also his efforts as our Father to free us from sin's bondage. The author quotes actually Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, to reinforce his point. It says in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects his son in whom he delights." Just as a father, think of that, disciplines his son to teach him what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. Now, most of us, when we think of discipline, we think of we're getting punished for doing something wrong. Discipline sometimes has that. It reflects God's displeasure in us. But it's primarily a mark of sonship. And behind it, there's always that idea of paternal chastening, correcting. But here it denotes the discipline, the educating of us as Christians by God through his word as a result of his sovereign authority. And it embraces every aspect of our education in Christ, from the conviction before we were believers to repent to the instruction of us and now as righteousness to through severe tests to change our direction and change how we think. It teaches us and admonishes us by his word. In other words, it chastens us. Chastening can be translated discipline, especially in the sense of child training. In Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, then, it reminds us that trouble should be seen then as a training ground, providing lessons for us to help us mature in the Christian life. By submitting to them, not only leads to maturity, but because faith and obedience are involved in it, it leads to eternal reward as well. Next, we'll see then in verses 7 and 8 that discipline actually is a good sign. Let's read it together, verses 7 and 8. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And it's interesting here, the New King James translates this verse as a conditional clause. However, most Greek texts render it as a statement that it is for discipline that you endure. In the process then of enduring, which means, by the way, to abide, to continue on, to persist in, to remain under, to persevere, it's through that that we receive discipline, that we are trained. And so without discipline or without training that God intends for us as believers in Christ, we are illegitimate children. Not sons or not believers at all. But by enduring then, we get the full benefit of sonship. In verse 8, the discipline that it speaks of here should not be viewed negatively, since all true believers are sons and daughters who partake of this discipline. Earlier in Hebrews, the author used the word partakers to speak of our participation in the heavenly calling. We see that in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." So if, folks, if we're believers, it means that we are partakers with Jesus on this pilgrimage, our race, or our journey to our new home in heaven that he's prepared for us, which, by the way, is a temporary home until a new heavens and a new earth are made for us. Which means then we must willingly become partakers of God's discipline to help us successfully arrive there and receive the blessings of "well done, my good and faithful servant." Well, let's look next then at verses 9 through 11 as we discover then the benefits of discipline. Let's read it together, verse 9. "Therefore we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems to be joyful, but sorrowful, or not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." As you think about it, I think most of us would agree with verse 9 when it says, we respect our earthly fathers. Now, there are exceptions to that case if you've been abused by your father when you were a child. But on the most part, we respect our father and our mothers, I believe. But if that's the case, then how much more should we respect our heavenly Father, he's telling us, and welcome his discipline, his training. The words "be subject to the Father" comes from the Greek word hupotasso, having the idea of voluntarily submitting oneself, to submit to another's control, to yield to one's admonition or advice. In other words, it's obedience. It can also be found in a reference to a Greek military term referring to troop arrangement in divisions under the command of a leader. And, of course, our leader is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It implies, then, that we should have a right attitude towards discipline and cooperation with God's Holy Spirit. Just as James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 suggests, then, we need to count God's given trials that we have with joy in light of the positive things that God will accomplish in us as we endure them. In verse 10, then, it speaks of a relatively short time of our earthly fathers disciplining us. We're usually about, what, 18 to 20 years, probably. They corrected us, didn't they? They did what seemed was right for them, best for us. But we know they were not perfect. They made mistakes. I know I certainly did, and I'm sure most of us as fathers would agree we made mistakes along the way. But in contrast to that, God's discipline is always perfectly administered without mistakes. Furthermore, earthly fathers at times did it with wrongful attitudes. They did it maybe in uncontrolled anger. Yet our Heavenly Father acts with the purest of motives, doing what is for our good. It's for our good because ultimately it's designed to make us partakers of His holiness. Now, I want to talk for a moment on holiness. You know, brothers and sisters, holiness is not only a possibility for a Christian, it is a requirement of a Christian. Hebrews 12:14 says that without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. Now, the Greek word translated sanctification, and I'm not going to pronounce that, means holiness. To sanctify, therefore, means to make holy. To make holy. There's a vast difference, isn't there, between God and us. God is inherently holy, while we, on the other hand, only become holy positionally in our relationship to Jesus Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection at salvation. But we increase in practical holiness as we mature spiritually. That's called progressive sanctification. But we must act actively pursuing it. The New Testament, in fact, emphasizes the pursuit of holiness in this world. And the final attainment of holiness for us will be the world to come when we receive our glorified bodies. So what does it mean for us to be holy now? Well, to be holy means that, first of all, we are set apart for honorable use. We once were, before we became believers, we were foolish, we were disobedient, we were led astray, we were slaves to various passions and pleasures of this world. But God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, saved us. How? It wasn't on the basis of works that we do in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, as Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5 speaks of. It was the Lord who took the initiative to pull us out of our former lifestyles. He saved us. He cleansed us. He set us apart for righteousness. And if we've believed in Christ for salvation, then we have been washed by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We've been set aside for godliness. In other words, to obey our Master, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, the pursuit of holiness does not end when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord. It just begins. Remember, there is a personal, but positional holiness. That's the one you inherit at salvation. And then there's that practical holiness, which you must actively pursue, and you pursue it for good and for God's glory. And God expects us then to cultivate a lifestyle of holiness. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" He commands us then to cleanse ourselves of all defilement. As 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so bringing holiness to perfection means that we should be increasing in our spiritual fruitness once a year. No, not once a year. Every day. It means we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. As Romans 6:11 says, so that we do, and we do that then by refusing to revert back to our former lifestyles. That means you let go of those pet sins. When you refuse those things, Then it means you cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable. You then become a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to our master for every good work. As 2 Timothy 2:21 says. Holiness, then, we see is a mark of every true Christian. As 1 John 3:10 says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You see, cultivating a lifestyle of holiness doesn't mean then that you leave here this morning and you go home and you make a list of do's and don'ts. That's not what he's talking about. Because we're free from the letter of the law, which kills us, as 2 Corinthians 3:6 tells us. We now then are to live according to the dictates of the Holy Spirit. As Galatians 5:16-18 says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We're told in Philippians 2:12b-13, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there is in obedience, folks, a cooperation between God and his children called sanctification. We work out what God works in us because God has a timeline for us. We're just a vapor. We're here and gone tomorrow. There's a timeline that he wishes to cultivate in our lives. Our responsibility then is to yield to his wishes. Working out, paying attention to be careful with those things that he's desiring to grow in us. Practical holiness will not be brought to completion, guys and gals, brothers and sisters, in our lives without us doing anything. It requires effort on our part. We are instructed to participate in God's work in us. Holiness is one of the greatest possessions that we can ever have in this life, but it doesn't come easily. It comes only as we endure God's discipline and subject ourselves to him in obedience, seeking to learn what he has taught us from his word. In verse 11, the author acknowledges that God's discipline seems at the time to be painful more than joyful. And sometimes we can associate with that, can't we? And yet by cooperating with God, we become trained by it. The word trained is from the Greek word gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium. It's a place of training. God's word is a place of training. You know, an athlete, when they work out, they've learned that grueling workouts will eventually pay off. And it's the same for us as God's sons and daughters. We must focus then on the long-term benefits rather than the trials or the opposition that causes us pain. The benefits we receive from that, though, it's not going to be larger biceps. It's not going to be a six-pack like those athletes. Instead, it results in the perfect fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness, rather. Righteousness that conforms us to the Lord Jesus. You know, Christ loves righteousness, doesn't he? In fact, it tells us in Scripture that he's going to rule over his kingdom with a scepter of righteousness, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 1. Well, this morning I hope that we've enjoyed learning this race, even though we all need to improve, I'm sure. We need to examine our lives to get rid of stuff that we're hanging on to, maybe. So what's the application that we can take away this morning from these first 11 verses? Well, first, Since God's gracious enough to redeem you and me from sin and from death and give us eternal life, a new life in Christ, He desires then, and we should live it, in obedience to God's word. Obedience, remember, is better than sacrifice in that little story we read at the beginning from 1 Samuel 15. And second then, because of God's mercies, we should then be striving. We should be longing for, looking to, working at, living a life to a living sacrifice, striving to be that living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, as Romans chapter 12, verse 1 speaks of. And then thirdly, you know, one day when we get to heaven, we're going to be free, aren't we, from all of sin and all of its effects. But until then, we have a race to run. When we need to run our race with endurance, to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. And we do that by fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, You know us. You know us better than we know ourselves. And Lord, we know that You know in advance our goings and our comings. And You have laid out for each of us a race. And You know every decision that we have to make in this life and every challenge that we will face. And so I ask, Lord, this morning that You forgive us for not wholeheartedly striving to be holy. And I pray You help us to lay aside anything that is hindering us, that entangles us from following You. Father, reprove us. Reprove us, Lord, when we try to accomplish these obstacles in our own power, our own strength, in our own way. Teach us that obedience is better through Your word, so that we have the fruit, the peace of righteousness in our lives. You know, many of us this morning are going to leave here, Lord, and we're going to go up to worship You. And I pray as we do so that we'll do it with a new vigor, making a joyful song in our heart by singing with all of our might to our Lord, our Master, our Savior, lifting You up in our praise and in our worship. Because it's not about us. It's not about how we feel, making us feel good. It's about us worshiping You, the Lord of Lords, the great I Am, our Lord, our Master, our King. And it's in Your name we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.